Good to be together today. If you are a guest in our house today, we're glad that you're here. We hope our hospitality has been shown in a way that welcomes you and makes you feel good to be here today. We're glad to welcome some guests with us today. It's also good to welcome some folks that have been away back with us this morning and looking primarily over here. I think some of these folks have been out of town, but others have been out of town as well. So we're glad to have several families and individuals kind of back in their seats today. And nice to have others with us that have been here in the past but are no longer with us. Since Becca's walking down the aisle there, I'll call on her. Nice to have her back with us today. And others of you as well. Good to see faces here that we've maybe not seen for a while. Glad to have you with us today. Heard a story recently about a 67-year-old woman, Belgium woman, named Sabine Morrow. Sabine lives 35 miles south of Brussels, which is the capital of Belgium. Maybe some of you have visited Belgium before. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. I have not been to Europe, so I've not been to that part of our world. But Sabine left her home one morning to go to the train station in Brussels to pick up a friend who was coming to visit her. Sabine admits that she doesn't drive much. She has a vehicle, but she doesn't use it very often. She usually walks to where she goes. But on this day, she needed to drive about 35 miles north to Brussels, where she would pick up her friend at the train station. However, when she left her driveway, instead of turning north to go to Brussels and the train station, she for some reason turned south. And she began to drive south. And she went really, really far south. At some point, she says, after driving for a while, she remembered seeing the road signs turn into German. And then she saw signs directing her to Vienna, Austria. And then she saw signs directing her to Croatia. Sabine eventually ended up in Zagreb, Croatia. There's probably only one family in here who geographically can picture all of this in their mind, and that's Dan and Jan Davis sitting over here, and they probably know what this woman was doing and how wrong a direction she was traveling. It took her the better part of 2 days to arrive in Zagreb. Remember, she was only going originally 35 miles to the city of Brussels. She had to stop and sleep on the side of the road. She filled her tank twice and even had time for a small automobile accident on the way. But for whatever reason, it did not dawn on her that she was not headed to Brussels until she had logged, according to news reports, some 900 miles on her car. By this time, her son had alerted the police, and they were preparing to launch an all-out search for Sabine in order to find her. Just before the police began their search, she called her son and sheepishly said to him, quote, "I think I took a wrong turn." Later, she was asked the question, "How in the world did you end up making a 35-mile journey into a 900-mile odyssey?" And her answer was, "Apparently, I got distracted." Punchline came a little early there instead of on the latter part there. But "I got distracted" was her excuse or her reason for going 900 miles out of the way. Well, the moral of that story is don't get distracted when you drive or you may end up a long way from where you originally intended to go. On a more serious note, that story serves somewhat as a parable for life. It's easy to get distracted, not just in a car, but in life in general. How many of you have experienced this? Those of you probably over 50 are going to relate to this. How many of you have left one room of the house to go into another room of the house to get something you needed, set of keys, cell phone, whatever it was, on the way to get the cell phone or the keys, you see something and it distracts you. You look at that, you get that, you go back to the room that you just left, realizing I didn't get what I originally left this room to go get in the first place. I see some heads shaking, and most of them are over 50. So those of you under 50, this is what you have to look forward to. Okay? Leaving the room to go get something and getting sidetracked and distracted to the point that you don't even get what you went to get. But there are lots of other ways that we get distracted, and they have nothing to do with age, right? Fill in the blank here. Oh, he's distracted because he's now got a girlfriend, right? Sometimes people can become a distraction in our lives. And if you're a young man infatuated with a young woman, she can become somewhat of a distraction for you. Or how about this? She's distracted because all she's got on her mind is her wedding. Sometimes things can distract us, and the events leading up to a wedding certainly can be very distracting. How about this? They're distracted because she's going to deliver their baby any day now. A child can certainly be a distraction. Even before they get here, they can be a distraction. And then certainly after they get here, they can most certainly be a distraction. Lots of things then distract us in life. And not all of them are serious. Some of them are quite humorous and kind of lighthearted. This morning, though, I'm particularly concerned, and I want to kind of make a shift here, about the things that serve as a spiritual distraction to us. There are lots of things that distract us physically when we're driving, when we're at home, whatever. But what about those things that distract our spiritual vision, our spiritual walk? In the passage we want to look at this morning, Jesus highlights at least two what I'm calling spiritual distractions. He warns us about a couple of distractions that really have great potential not only to disrupt and destroy our witness for Christ as his people, but they can even destroy our walk with Christ to the point that we end up in a place far away from where we intended to go when we set out on this journey with Jesus. So if you've not got your Bibles open this morning already, please take out a Bible. Use one that we provide for you if you don't have one. If you use your cell phone or iPad, whatever, have the scripture open in front of you, because I want you to see a couple of things yourself this morning as we're going to look at a rather lengthy passage. We will not take time to read every verse in this passage today. But we're going to walk our way through it rather quickly. I'm going to kind of pick a few verses to highlight. So if you just want to go ahead and read the passage while I'm talking, I don't have any problem with that. Feel comfortable and feel free to do that. Matthew chapter 6. But whether you read it or not, I would like you to have the scriptures open so you can see this. Jesus is talking to you, and I want you to see what he says this morning so that you don't get distracted from your walk with him. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 through 34 are the scriptures we want to highlight this morning, at least a few of them out of this passage. The first distraction that Jesus warns about comes very quickly in this passage of scripture as it begins in verse 19, where Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Of all the Christians gathered this morning across the globe, there are probably none more positioned in need of this warning than us. So please listen to what Jesus is saying to you this morning about what it means to be a disciple. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. There are actually three imperatives in this lengthy passage of Scripture. This is the first one. There will be two more to follow as we make our way down through this passage. The word treasure, as used here in Matthew's Gospel, refers to or represents the accumulation of what one considers to be valuable. Right? A treasure is what we value. Okay? Now, an example of earthly treasures, and we get this from the context here that Jesus seems to be talking about, would be the material things that we tend to value, and in our culture, that would be things like our clothes, our automobiles, our boats, our homes, our bank accounts, our money, what's in our wallet, what's in our bank account, what's in our retirement fund, what's in our homes, the material furniture that makes up the homes. These are the earthly treasures that most of us value, that most of us are captivated by. And Jesus says not to let these earthly treasures distract us, not to pursue such things. Jesus says, in fact, we can get so wrapped up in these things, in the desire for, the pursuit of, and the accumulation of these things, these earthly treasures. We can get so consumed by these things, he says, we can actually lose sight of what our eyes ought to be on what our hearts really ought to value, which Jesus says are spiritual treasures. He uses the word treasure in heaven. That's where our treasure ought to be. That's what we ought to value. As a disciple of Jesus, one who is following Christ, your most important treasure, the things you value the most are the things of the kingdom, the things that are not bought or sold on a market or in a store, but are experienced. The sacrifices we make for the gospel, the spiritual disciplines we practice that draw us closer to Jesus and help us resemble Him more perfectly in the world that we live. These are the spiritual treasures that we should value and be pursuing and accumulating and possessing in our lives, not earthly treasures. Jesus says we can get distracted from that which is good by that which is not good and lasting. Now, about this time, some of you, I bet at least one or so, might be thinking, okay, but what does that really mean? Don't store up for yourselves earthly treasures. What does that mean? Does that mean I shouldn't have a house? Does that mean I shouldn't have a car? Does that mean it's wrong to go for a boat ride on Kentucky Lake on Sunday afternoon or any other afternoon of the week? Is Jesus telling me here that I shouldn't have a retirement fund? That I shouldn't be putting money away so that at some point when I'm no longer working, I'll have some funds to live off of? Does this verse, don't store up for yourselves treasures, mean that I shouldn't ever have anything nice, that it's wrong or sinful to have any money or material wealth or own anything? Should I just be a pauper? Should I just give everything I have away and not own anything and depend off of other people? What does this look like in the life of a disciple? Am I called to give away everything and take a vow of poverty, or is it okay to have some things? At the risk of taming this passage, which is something I don't want to do, I do want to tell you that I don't believe Scripture requires us to take a vow of poverty. The overall teaching of Scripture encourages us to work. Even in the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve had work to do. Work is not a bad thing. Work is good. For most of his adult life, Jesus worked as a carpenter, right? We believe that to be true. That was his vocation. He was known as a carpenter. I assume the jobs that he did while working as a carpenter, he was reimbursed for them. He made Jesus, for a while, made money. We don't talk about that very much, do we? But we don't think Jesus began his ministry until he was 30 years old. So prior to that time, Jesus had a career. He had employment. He had jobs that he did for money. And so Jesus made money for himself and his mother and his family. They had a home that they lived in. They had stuff in that home. So I don't think this passage, I don't think Jesus means to say to his disciples, in order to follow me, you've got to get rid of everything you have. Now, he did say that to one person we know of who came to him and wanted to follow him, and Jesus said to that person, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. But as far as we know, that was not a general requirement for every person who wanted to follow Jesus. It was, however, a requirement of that one person. Why would it have been a requirement for that one person and not everybody else? It's likely because that person's heart valued his possessions to the degree that they kept him from following Jesus. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is not that it's wrong to have a home. It's not wrong to have a home. It's not wrong to have a vehicle. It's not wrong to have stuff. But here's where we've got to let this text do what it needs to do. We don't want to tame this text. So even though I've said it's okay to have a home, it's okay to have stuff, it's okay to have a retirement plan for your future, all Scripture would urge us to work hard, to save, to do all of that, I don't want you to say, okay, I can go back to what I've been doing. Hear these words and hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is warning us about something. Do not make your life about what you have. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Jesus says, don't come to the end of your life only to realize at that moment that you spent your life making it about the accumulation and the possession of stuff that doesn't matter. Because everything we own, every vehicle that we drove to this assembly today will at some point be undrivable. Right? It's going to be, sorry, David, and those of you that deal in cars, it's going to rust. Or it's going to get crashed. Something eventually is going to make that vehicle not work. Every home we live in will eventually be like a home Nathan and I saw a couple of weeks ago when we were out in Wyoming, just a shell. There was no life in that house anymore. It was just an outer shell. The life, the laughter, the tears, the joy, the camaraderie, the spirit of that house had long been gone, and now it was just a shell remaining. Jesus says, don't make your life about things that don't last. Make your life, he says, count. Make it about the things that matter most. So here's a couple of things before we move on here. We would all do well to ask ourselves frequently questions like, what do I really value? What do I really treasure? Here's a good one. What makes me happy? Followed by, what makes me sad? The answer to questions like that gives us a lot of insight into what we treasure most and what we value most in life. Jesus says, don't get distracted by earthly treasures. How foolish it would be to spend our lives pursuing treasure that is the equivalent of fool's gold, right? We all know what fool's gold is. It's a rock that looks like gold, but it's not. So compared to gold, it's worthless. Earthly treasures, no matter how valuable they are, compared to spiritual treasures, are of no value. They don't last. So, we need, as disciples of Jesus, to make our lives about something that really matters, about the pursuit and the accumulation and the experience of things that really count. We don't want to come to the end of our life only to discover at that point that we spent the bulk of our lives pursuing things that really didn't matter. Contrary to the cultural slogan that we've all heard, the one with the most toys doesn't really win. It's the work we do for the kingdom. It's the sacrifices we make for the sake of the gospel. It's the daily acts of compassion and service and blessing we render in the name of Christ on behalf of others. It's the spiritual disciplines we engage in that draw us closer to God and shape us more perfectly in the image of Jesus. These are the treasures that have eternal value. These are the treasures we should value most and pursue with great passion and energy. Following this warning, Jesus talks about the eye of the body. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's not talking about our physical eyesight. He's talking about how we see the world, how we see the stuff that's in the world. Are our eyes focused on what's earthly, on what doesn't last, or are our eyes focused on what's truly valuable, what's truly significant, what's truly lasting? And depending upon how our spiritual eyesight is, we're either full of light or we're full of darkness. And if our spiritual eyesight is bad, then how dark we really are inside. Listen to these words of Jesus. Don't tame this passage. Let it run wild and do what Jesus intended it to do, to challenge his disciples to see the world God has placed before us with his eyes so that we might truly value what's important and not be distracted by things that really have no eternal significance or value. If we're honest with ourselves, I suspect most of us would have to admit that earthly treasures are a distraction to us in our walk with Christ. And if that is the case, what do we do about it? Well, rather than pretend like it's not a problem, we ought to acknowledge it. We ought to admit, man, I really struggle with this. I'm really, really captivated by earthly treasures. This is a distraction for me. Rather than pretend like it's not, just acknowledge that it is. And one of the best places to do that is in a small group with other believers who are probably experiencing the very same thing. And in a group of other believers like that, you can strengthen each other. You can encourage each other. You can help each other to not be distracted by the things in life that take our focus off of Jesus and put them on things that really aren't all that important. So if you're not in a small group, I would urge you to get in a small group of disciples where you can be honest and talk about things that really matter and get the help you need to live a faithful, obedient life with Jesus. All right, that's one thing. And I need to pick up the pace here real quickly. A second distraction that Jesus talks about in this passage is the distraction of worry. Look at verse 25 if you've got your scriptures open in your lap. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Drop down to verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. We might not think of worry as a distraction, but Jesus seems to think worry is a potential distraction that will take your eyes off of me and my Father and his agenda and put them on something else. Just as the pursuit and accumulation of earthly treasures can be a distraction, so too can worry, especially when we worry about our stuff. And that seems to be the specific context of this admonition to not worry. It's not just a general statement, don't worry, but in the context, it is, don't worry about your stuff. Don't worry about these things that are earthly treasures to you, because God knows you need them already, and He's going to see that you have them. So here's the problem with worry. At the fundamental root of worry is a lack of trust. That's why Jesus says, when you worry about your stuff, you have more in common with pagans than you do genuine disciples. See, what is at the core of discipleship? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means, one thing, at the heart of it means, I'm going to trust Jesus. When you come to Jesus and say, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be baptized into Jesus, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, what you're saying is, at least I hope what you're saying is, I'm going to trust my life with Jesus. I'm going to put my trust in Him. I'm going to trust Him to give me what I need and take care of me. So when you follow Jesus and yet you continue to worry about your stuff, what you're basically doing is you've got more in common with pagans who don't know Jesus than disciples who do and trust Jesus. So Jesus is striking at a real heart of discipleship here. Don't worry. That's the second imperative in this passage. Do not worry, Jesus says to His disciples. Now, especially in the context He's talking about here, don't worry about your stuff. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about these basic necessities of life. Trust God to give you the things that you need. Jesus is really telling us something here that's important about what it means to follow Him. At the root of discipleship is trust. In a chapel talk he gave to students at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Warren Wiersbe, who's written a series of commentaries you might have heard about, says this: we are continually being crucified between two thieves. Get that image in your mind. We're continually being crucified between two thieves. On one side is the thief of regret, the regrets of yesterday. And on the other side is the thief of worry, the worries we have about tomorrow. Isn't that true? If you tweet, you ought to tweet that statement. We are continually being crucified between two thieves, the thief of regret of yesterday and the thief of worry about tomorrow. When we worry, and I do this, I worry like all of you do. I may worry about something different than you do, but I'm as susceptible to this as you are. That's why almost any given day I don't have any fingernails, because I chew them off. If I could reach my toes, I'd probably chew my toenails off, but I can't do that, so I don't have to worry about that. When we worry, especially about the basic necessities of life, we're actually saying to our Heavenly Father, I don't trust You. Isn't that it? I don't trust You to take care of me. I don't trust You to give me what I need. I need to worry about it. I need to do something. When we worry about, especially about the basic things of life, what we're saying to our God is, I don't trust You to be a good father. I don't trust You to take care of me like You've said You will. I've got to do it myself. I've somehow got to make it work myself. Jesus says when we do that, we have more in common with pagans than we do with genuine disciples of Jesus. Now, you may say, well, I know that. I don't want to worry, but I can't seem to stop it. I wish the Bible did more than just tell me I shouldn't worry. Well, actually, it does. It tells us how to stop worrying, and that's the third imperative in this passage, and that is where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Look, here's the antidote for worry, if you're willing to ingest it and take it. The antidote to worry is immersing oneself in the kingdom. It's embracing the kingdom agenda of Jesus and living that out. And being obedient to Jesus and living the life He has called us to live. That's the antidote to worry. When we're more concerned about our stuff than we are about the kingdom, we're going to worry. When we're more concerned about getting more and having more and what's happening to the stuff we've got than we are about being with Jesus and living a life that honors Jesus and being obedient to Him, we're going to worry. The antidote to worry, if we're willing to take it, if we're willing to inoculate ourselves against worry, the antidote is immerse yourself in the life of Jesus. Follow Jesus seriously. Live that life, and worry won't be a problem. In an article for Discipleship Journal, Mike Bechti, maybe, I'm not sure how he pronounces his name, makes this observation. This is really good. This will be about the last thing I share today. He says, in some parts of my lawn, the grass is thick and green. In other areas, it's sparse and dry. And then there are even a few places where the grass is entirely missing. So get that picture in your mind. Some of you have got yards like this. Some of us do. He says, when I mow the lawn, I notice that where the grass is healthy, there are no weeds. Where the lawn is sparse, there are a few. And where there's no grass, the weeds flourish. Every time I notice the weedy spots, I think I need to pull those weeds. So I do. But within a few days or weeks, the weeds are back, and I find myself pulling them again. One day it hit me. I don't have to pull weeds where the grass is thick. So instead of spending all my time pulling weeds, maybe I should invest my time making the grass in my yard as healthy as possible. Everywhere. Especially in the sparse spots of my yard. I reasoned, the more healthy grass I have, the fewer weeds I'll have to pull. He then makes this spiritual application, and he says, the same applies to worry. Worry is like weeds, and worry thrives in those areas of our heart where Jesus is not enthroned. So, if we want to get rid of the distraction of worry, the remedy is to fully surrender to Jesus and immerse ourselves in a life of following Him. The more we surrender to Jesus and commit ourselves to being His disciples, investing our lives in things that really matter, the fewer places there will be in our hearts for worry to crop up and distract us. That's good, and that's right. We tend to worry because we're not fully committed to Christ. Our eyes have been distracted by something else. And when that happens, we tend to worry about things. We tend to revert back to being a pagan. And so Jesus says, don't do that. Immerse yourself in the kingdom. Immerse yourself in surrendering a life to me and living obediently with me every day. If we'll do that, if we'll focus on that, we won't worry about the basic necessities of life because we know our Father is going to take care of those things. Again, I would say to you, if you're distracted by worry, you're probably not alone. Most of us are distracted by worry from time to time. Here's the thing we ought to do. Get with some other believers and talk about that and help each other. Satan's greatest weapon is isolation. When we try to go through the Christian life alone, we become prime targets for the enemy who will pick us off one at a time. But when we stand united, and we have strong relationships where we can be honest about what we're struggling, where we can get encouragement and prayer and support, we become a much more difficult target for Satan to pick off. That's why, going back to when we first started this lesson, it's not just about coming to church and sitting here for a little bit and then going home and going on your way. It's about getting in the lives of other believers to the point that we can help each other and walk with each other and live the life that we're called to live as disciples. We can't do that in isolation of other disciples. We need each other. And so again, my admonition to you would be, if you're not in a small group with some other disciples, you need to get into one. Because that's where you're going to get the support. That's where you're going to get the cover. That's where you're going to get the help you're going to need to walk a faithful, obedient life with Jesus. That is just something we can't do on our own. We need each other too much to make that happen. So, may we be people who learn a lesson from Sabine Morrow. And may we not be spiritually distracted. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus is saying in this passage. May we not be distracted by earthly treasures. May we not be distracted by worry. And may we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've given us and for the promise you've made to care for us as our Father. Help us learn how to trust. Help us learn how to trust you and to follow you faithfully as disciples of your Son. Help us not to be distracted by earthly treasures, but to immerse ourselves in kingdom treasures. And help us not to worry, but to trust you to take care of us, both here and throughout all eternity. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can help you this morning, if we can pray for you, if you're distracted but you want to get back on track with the Lord, we'd love to pray with you to help you get back where you need to be. If you're ready to follow Jesus, we invite you to begin that journey. We'd love to walk that journey with you. Bless somebody sitting next to you with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.